The Bible that we have in our possession is quite a unique book, and it is unique in a number of ways. It is primarily unique because it is God-breathed. It came out from God through men, and we have it in our possession tonight, and it speaks to us of God and of his great purpose. It is unique because it is the only book that we can be sure is without error. So God so guarded those that wrote it that the message that we have within the book is the precise and exact message that God would have us possess. And it is unique, of course, because it is the one book that the Holy Spirit has promised to use and bless. He's even said that he will take it up as a sword, and he will wield it powerfully and yet graciously, and he will use it to the end of bringing men and women to know Christ in salvation. And having done so, will care for them and will build them up through this word, will lead them and guide them and continue to be their portion until they finally land up in the everlasting glory. It is a history book in the sense that it records accurately for us all that has happened from the standpoint of God. And nowhere is that more wonderfully set forth than when you think of that death that the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary. When you read the four gospel records, each of the gospel account concludes with this notable event, and the events that lead up to it and the actual incident itself is something that is set before us in amazing detail. It's astonishing. Hardly anything is left out. And all that we need to know about it, these four gospel writers have set it down in their writings, and we have it before us and with us tonight in our Bibles. But again, one of the unique things about the Bible is this. It doesn't only relate to us history, those great events, those astonishing facts that have happened in years and decades gone by. But in so many places, it goes on to interpret those facts. And it goes on to answer, if you like, the cry of the hymnist when he wrote, "Teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, where one, the man of sorrows, was condemned to bleed and die." And so we don't have to speculate regarding the message of the cross. God has explained it to us wonderfully, simply, and yet profoundly in very many places in the Scripture and particularly in the New Testament. And no one is a greater exponent of this than the Apostle Paul, as you read his letters here in the pages of Scripture. Now, if you've got your Bible with you tonight, I want you to open it at Paul's letter to the Galatians and chapter 1. And here is one excellent example of the meaning of the death of Christ so wonderfully and clearly given to us. And when you turn to Galatians chapter 1, I want us to read the end of verse 3 and the whole of verse 4. And you notice how this text reads. "Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father." What Paul is saying here is this. You know, this plan of salvation is one that was brought into being in eternity before worlds were. And when it was all brought to pass in time, it was all brought to pass in time according to the will of God, according to that way that God had set down this great and notable event should take place. And when you look at what Paul is saying here and seek to describe it, you can describe it just with one word. And the one word is gospel, which means good news, which expounded means it tells us what God has done for sinners that they might be saved. And when you begin to look at this text, you can begin to see that the apostle says two things essentially about the gospel, and it's this. He says, you know, the gospel is both the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Why did he do it? What is the meaning to that death? Well, here it is, says Paul, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now, interesting. Paul is reminding this church about the gospel, because here is a church that had sad days in its life when teachers of error came in and began to bring their message. They claimed it was the gospel, but it wasn't. And Paul hears about it and writes to refute the message of these foreign teachers. And he does it in such a positive way. And he seeks to say to this church, let me remind you again what the gospel is. And it was so true that the old preachers would say, saints love to hear the gospel, but sinners need to hear the gospel. And so here is Paul reminding us about the gospel. And here is Paul declaring to us the gospel of the grace of God as centered in his own Son, Jesus Christ. Now, with all simplicity tonight, let us look at those aspects. First of all, we can begin to see that the gospel emphasizes the person of Christ. Look how Paul does it here. He uses the fullest title that we find anywhere in the New Testament when speaking about the Son of God. He calls him our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's something that we've read many times. And I, like you, have passed over it and read it. And yet, you know, it's of the utmost significance. Because that title is God, as it were, drawing back the veil. And in drawing back the veil, he gives us an insight into the glory of the person of the Son of God. He is seeking to say to us in this title, you know, there's no one to compare with him. There's no one like him. There have been great men in this world, but they're not on the same plane as the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God's eternal Son. There is that about him that marks him off as being different too in the nature of his being than all other men that have ever trod this world below. And notice how he does that. You notice how he does it first of all. He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking now about his lordship. And that's quite an astonishing title to give to any man, to call him Lord. Because it's a New Testament flower that's got very long Old Testament roots. And when you trace it back into the pages of the Old Testament, it calls our attention to Jehovah, to God. And God's ancient people kept this title Lord for God, and only for God. What a great man Isaiah was. What a great man was Jeremiah. What a wonderful leader Moses was. What an excellent leader his successor Joshua was. What a great heralder Amos was. How wonderful was the compassionate ministry of Hosea. Great men. None of them would ever be given this title. It was kept only for God. And God's people so saw God so exalted and so high and lifted up. They understood his sovereignty and his majesty and his glory, that they were careful how they addressed him. And when they did address him, in order that they might do true obeisance to him, they would address him with this word, and they would call him Lord. And there was an awe about it altogether. And then you come into the New Testament. And yes, the New Testament uses the same word likewise when it's speaking about God. But it uses this title also when speaking about somebody else. And the somebody else that this title is given to is none other than Jesus Christ. And so the New Testament would use the same title for Christ and God as the Old Testament would use for God alone. And what it is seeking to remind us of is just this, of the glory that belongs to the Savior, that he's one with the Father in his deity, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, not only one in deity, but one in eternity. Not only one in eternity, but he is co-creator with God the Father. And all the titles and the attributes that are given to God that are inbuilt in this title is likewise given to Christ. That's why the New Testament writers and the theologians of the New Testament describe Christ rightly. They say he's God the Son. And you know, when you look through the New Testament and you come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, and writing about Christ, and the writer to the Hebrews write about him like this: unto the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Son, thy throne, O God. And you know, Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, held on to this New Testament theology when he wrote that great hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And you remember that one verse in Mr. Watts's hymn when he writes like this: God forbid that I should glory save in the death of Christ my God. The glory that is the Savior's. It speaks of his deity and of his equality with the Father. But you know, the wonder goes on, because the one that is called Lord, Paul says, is the one that is called Jesus. And we know from the gospel account that this is a name that was given to him at his birth. It's a name that points us to his humanity. It's a name that points us to the office that he came to fulfill, which was Savior. But here's the mystery of it and the wonder of it, that he who is one with God in deity and eternity and in creativity is also one with man in his humanity. The only single exception being Jesus was a man without sin. Apart from that, everything that constitutes human nature, the same kind of physiology that we have, the same kind of social needs that we have, the same kind of nervous system that we have, the same kind of need of help at certain times in our lives that we have, Jesus had. Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? And when you read through the gospel stories, he sat on that well in Samaria because he was tired. He was also thirsty. He went to sleep in the back of the boat. Time and again he went to God in prayer. All marks of true humanity, of true human nature. As human nature has needs, so Christ in his humanity had needs. And there were times when he came to his Father in prayer. And one Christian writer says, one of the true features of humanity is when you see someone coming to God in prayer, because they're coming, he said, as a humble suppliant to their Father. That's how Jesus came. And here's the wonder of it. Divine, human, in one person, with one personality, neither nature, trying to exercise lordship over the other, but with perfect blend. Our Savior is the God-man. And whenever the gospel of the New Testament is truly preached, this Christ is at its center, because he is its sum and its substance. Without such a Savior, there is no hope for sinners. But with such a Savior, there's hope for sinners, whoever they are. And if you are unconverted here tonight, my friend, this is the Jesus that is the complete answer to your need as a sinner. But then says Paul that he's called the Christ. And you can remember, can't you, from your Sunday school days, that the word Christ means Messiah. It means the anointed one. It actually again refers to that which we have in the Old Testament. It speaks of the promised deliverer. And how wonderful this Old Testament book is. Starting there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. There's the first announcement of the good news. And from then on, through every other book very nearly of the Old Testament, you see this Christ being promised, or you meet up with this Christ as we saw Joshua meeting up with him this morning, and almost in serial fashion, as you come through the Old Testament, what do you find? That they're speaking to you constantly about a servant of God, a deliverer, a redeemer that's going to come to save sinners forever. And in the fullness of time in the New Testament, that Savior appears. And Paul is saying, look at him. See how wonderful he is. See how glorious he is in his person. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice, when you read the hymns about the person of Christ in the hymn book, how wonderful they are. Immortal honors, said Mr. Gadsby, rests on Jesus' head. Mr. Newton could say, one that is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. The other hymn writer puts it like this, Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. The glory of his person. No wonder Mr. Newton could go on to say how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It's music to the believer's ear. It's music to the sinner's ear. All because of who he is. And who is he? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice it's only after Paul has given us a glimpse of a reminder as to the glory of Christ that he goes on to speak about his work. And what is it that makes his work so wonderful? It is because he's a wonderful person. That's what makes his work sufficient. Why? Well, because of the one who accomplished this work. And notice how Paul here describes to us that amazing transaction that took place at Calvary, giving himself for our sins. That simply points us to the cross, gave himself to the death of the cross. Now, what it was that made that death on the cross so wonderful was this person that hung upon it. Because he wasn't the first to die on a cross. And he wasn't the last to die on a cross. Countless had died before him on a Roman gibbet, and countless died after him on a Roman gibbet, and two others died alongside him when he died. So there was nothing special about dying upon a cross, but there was something special about this death of the cross. And it was special because of the man that was hanging there. The very Savior, the very Son of God. Now, notice how the apostle explains that death on the cross. He said it was voluntary. He gave himself, he said. That again shows the uniqueness of this death. When we come to die, it isn't because we'll give ourselves. It's because death will come and take us. And what Paul is saying here, Jesus had spoken about earlier during his public ministry in John's Gospel and in the 10th chapter, facing his opponents and his accusers who thought they were going to take him and bring an end to his life. And he was able to tell them, no man is going to take my life from me. I will lay it down and I will take it up again. It was voluntary. And what was that death all about? Well, it was to satisfy the justice of God. Why? Well, because sin is an affront to God's holiness. Sin is treason against God's majesty. Last Tuesday morning, we were in Maidenhead with our son. And he took us into Windsor, and we went around the castle in Windsor. And we went into this one great room, and there was a great wall. And the great wall was all filled with family crests. There must have been some hundreds of them. And one of the attendants said to me, he said, do you notice that there are gaps? There are little sections, and there's no crest on them. I said, yes, I had noticed. What's that all about? I'll tell you, he says. Everyone who committed treason against the throne, their crest was removed. And it was removed, said this man, by quite a ritual. They would gather, a ladder would be put up against the wall, someone was appointed to ascend the ladder, to take hold of the family crest, and from the height he was when he took it off the wall, he would throw it onto the floor. And then those that were gathered there would kick it out, and they would kick it out of the building into a ditch that had been prepared outside. And that's where that great saying comes from. He was kicked out. I said, what constituted something like that happening? And he said, generally, it was treason against the throne. It was considered serious. It was duly punished. Justice was meted out against that kind of act. And immediately in my mind I was thinking about the effect that man's sin has upon God. It's treason against his rule. It's treason against his reign. It's treason against His Majesty. And God requires that sin, the sin of treason, would be justly dealt with. And you know, in the 11th century, a man called Anselm became Archbishop of England, and he wrote a great book and gave a Latin title to it, Cursti Homo. And the title means this: why did God become man? And the answer is this: to deal with sin. That everything that justice required regarding the punishment of sin might be. And because sin was committed in human nature, the debt that sin incurred had to be paid for in the very nature in which it was committed. And so it necessitated, because there was no other good enough, that Christ come into the world, that He be perfect man without sin, and that He would stand in at Calvary, and that the punishment that sin deserved would be meted out upon Him, and the justice of God would therefore be satisfied, because God is holy, righteous, and just. But you know, the death of Christ isn't only a work of satisfaction, but it's also a work of sacrifice. Because how could God be satisfied? Only by a perfect sacrifice being offered for sin. And from the very beginning, God was only approachable by way of sacrifice. And when you read in the Old Testament that complicated, detailed, sacrificial system, my wife said to me this morning, I'm reading in the book of Leviticus, she says, and oh, the detail in it, she says, I've been through it once, but the detail of it is so great, it is. But in that detail, sacrifice was being offered, blood was being shed, so that sin could be forgiven. And it was done year after year after year. There was no cessation to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Bulls and goats and lambs, every year they were being slain, and the blood was being put on that mercy seat within the tabernacle, and God would see the blood, and on account of it, God would turn His wrath away and grant His people mercy. And the wonderful thing about it is this, you see. Whilst that was quite true and factual as far as God's ancient people was concerned, it was also an Old Testament signpost. And God was educating His people through that complicated sacrificial system to the fact that there was going to come one, a lamb that God would provide, and that His sacrifice would make redundant from that moment on all the Old Testament sacrificial system. Why? Well, because that one sacrifice would be so perfect, so complete, so entire, that God wouldn't require any more. God would be satisfied with it. Oh, there came a time in the ministry of John the Baptist, and he says, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It was a work of satisfaction. It was a work of sacrifice. It was a voluntary work. And the third S is this. Do you notice this? It's a work of substitution. Notice how it's put here. Gave Himself for our sin. I was reading about some of the theologians of the Christian Church, and some of those that wouldn't be happy in our company and wouldn't entirely hold to the truth of God as we hold it. And yet at the same time, some of them wrote some wonderful things about Christ's substitutionary work. One, the German writer, Emil Brunner, he wrote like this, listen to it, "Justification means this miracle, that Christ takes our place and we take his." Isn't that good? Christ takes our place and we takes his. That's the miracle of justification. And the Swiss theologian, Karl Barth, wonderfully, listen to this, gave himself for our. It's a small Greek word, our, or on behalf of. And Mr. Barth said, do you know, he said, that phrase, on behalf, which is one word in the Greek text, he says, it's the most important word in the New Testament. Why? Well, because it relates Christ's saving work to our need. It's the most important word, he said. The substitute. The young people know, don't they, that the rugby team, as well as the first 15, has a bench and the substitutes sit on it, don't they? And the football team has 11 and the substitutes sit on the bench, don't they? And if one of the original team is incapacitated at all, he leaves the field. And what happens? A substitute takes his place. Well, we didn't leave the field, but we're certainly flawed because of our sin. And we can't handle it. And we can't rid ourselves of it. And we can't suppress it. And we don't know how to wash it away. And there's nothing that we can do to hide it. God sees it and knows about it. And he sees us precisely for what we are. And so what God does in his mercy is this. He sends someone to deal with it for us. In our place. In our stead. In our room. There on the cross. Christ was bearing the penalty of the sin of sinners. And Paul could say, do you know, he gave himself for our sins. My friend, you have heard that many times over from this pulpit in a much more wonderful way, I'm sure. Have you stopped with it? Have you applied your mind to it as well as your heart? Have you thought about it? What mercy, what forgiveness there must be in God when we are deliberately every day committers of treason, and yet he comes to our aid and he provides a way of escape for us. How does he describe that way of escape? Listen, this is how the verse ends. That he might deliver us from this present evil world. This world is under the dominion of Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the one who is at work in those who are unbelieving. We can't lift ourselves out from the power and the pressure and the guilt and the penalty that our sin deserves. We're part of this evil world. But Christ, says Paul, in his atoning work, has accomplished a deliverance for us. Now, it's a very special word as far as Paul is concerned. the word from which we got this word deliverance is only found here. In all the other letters of Paul, you can't find it anywhere. But we can find it in the Acts of the Apostles. And Luke uses it in a very graphic way. He uses it when he relates to us that great historical sermon of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And in verse 34 of that chapter, we read how it is related. God saying to his people in Egypt, I am come down to deliver them, from the bondage of Egypt, from the bondage and the tyranny of Pharaoh, to bring them out of the prison house of Egypt. Paul is saying, Christ has accomplished a salvation that brings sinners out from the bondage of sin and Satan, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the guilt of sin, the condemnation of sin. Christ has purchased a salvation that delivers us from all such bondage. And there's another graphic usage of it in Acts chapter 11, when Peter was in prison. Acts chapter 12, verse 11. Peter was in prison. If you know the New Testament, you know the story. And one night, an angel went in and woke him up. He was sleeping. And said to him, put your sandals on. Put your gown on. Wrap it around you. Come. And Peter did it, and he went until he was right in the outer court. And in verse 11, it seems as if Peter woke up. And he says, now I know. The Lord has sent his angel to deliver me out from the prison house. Well, it wasn't an ordinary angel. It was the angel of the covenant. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that God sent into this world. And it is the work of his cross that has accomplished a deliverance from the prison of sin and all its consequences. What a salvation. What a savior. What a deliverance. But my friends, that only becomes yours when you acknowledge your sin and confess it to God, when you come and put your trust in this Lord Jesus Christ, and for all that ever come, and for all who ever put their trust in him, they become partakers of and the enjoyers of this salvation. And they begin to rejoice that it is well with them forever and forever. Is this the Savior that you're trusting in? If not, oh, that God would give you grace to trust in him tonight, that then you might know that it is well with you, and that for eternity. Our Lord Jesus Christ, that gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God, our Father. No wonder, in verse 5, Paul says to him, be glory forever and ever. Amen.